We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, and turning to read again in chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. Perhaps we could have a door open at the back in case it gets too warm. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, the verse that we're going to look at especially this morning is verse 4, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In the first three verses of this second chapter of Peter's epistle, he has set before us that double exhortation, the first part regarding our old nature, and the second part regarding our new nature, the old nature which still clings to us like some old filthy garment, and the new nature that we are meant to possess as the professing people of God upon the face of this earth. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, he says, that's regarding our old nature, regarding those things that we are learn to lay aside with regards to that old nature. Then, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Last week we looked at that second part of the exhortation relating to our new nature as the believing people of God. And there the Apostle Peter, as you see, urges us to desire the sincere milk of the word of the living God, that we may grow thereby. That exhortation, as we said, stands connected, first of all, to our spiritual origin, then to our spiritual existence, and finally to our spiritual end. As newborn babes, you see, says Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And there he's describing the people of God, and he's describing them as newborn babes. That description, first of all, has to do with our spiritual birth, with our spiritual origin, not with our spiritual age, not with our spiritual progress upon this earth. There are different parts of the Scriptures which speak of those things, speak of us growing from children to men in the things of the Lord. But this isn't the picture that the Apostle Peter is setting before us here. And what he's setting before us here is our origin, or something that belongs to that spiritual origin. You remember how he begins that chapter? Wherefore, he says, on account of this, on account of what he has just set before us. And what he has been setting before us is our birth by the incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, being born again, he says, of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Wherefore, you see, if you're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, then something is going to characterize your life and is going to prove that you have been born again of that incorruptible seed of the Word of God, namely this, that you're going to live off that Word from day to day, as newborn babes, as one who has been born again of this incorruptible seed of the Word of God, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that ye may grow thereby. It's not got to do with our age, it's got to do with our appetite. It's not got to do with growing from a babe to a man in the things of the Lord, but it's got to do with a baby, with regards to that baby's desire for the milk of the mother who first brought it to birth in this life. And here's a mark as to whether or not you have ever been born again of God, of the Word of the incorruptible God and His incorruptible Word. You desire that Word that you may grow thereby. He's pointing us in the first place up to our origin. Then to our spiritual existence contained in the exhortation. Desire, he says, the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That sincere milk is the undiluted milk, the pure milk of the Word of the living God. It's so easy for people to want some kind of flavouring, some kind of taste that don't belong to the Word of God at all. And we see them running rampant in the midst of the evangelical churches in our own day. But says Peter, here's what you're to desire. You're to desire the sincere milk, undiluted, unmixed, not peddled, not huckstered, not corrupted in any way. But you're to desire that which is sincere, that which is pure, that which comes from God as He has given it to us. Remember what desire means. Desire means, my friends, to look into that Word, to read that Word, to search that Word, and search it and read it until you understand that Word. And then as you come to understand that Word, believe that Word, and then as you profess to believe that Word, perform that Word in all the life that the Lord has given you to live upon the face of this earth. It's not just hearing. It's not meeting-itis. It's not going along to services. It's not going out of a church and saying that was a good word or a bad word or an indifferent word today. My friends, it's looking at the Word, understanding the Word, searching it, believing it, and believing it to that point where we outwork that Word in our lives from day to day. That's what desire means. It's not filling up your mind like some kind of a scriptural computer with a whole lot of data out of the Bible. My friends, it's coming to the point where that Word expresses your spiritual existence as you exist spiritually in the life that the Lord has begotten you to through that living Word. And so to the end of it, desire it that ye may grow thereby. Is that a contrast, a contradiction to the babyhood? Of course not. And a baby has to grow. Within the terms of that span of its life, called its childhood, it has to grow and develop and be strong within that. And we are ever to desire the sincere milk of the Word, because we're ever babes in Christ until all our earthly spiritual life is finished, and we grow of a sudden from babes to men when the Lord appears and puts the incorruptible upon our corruptible. You remember the illustration we used from old Robert Lighton. Of every growth in grace, he says, is looked upon as something growing in this present time from babyhood to manhood. Much more, he says, then glory can be looked on that growth, and our time on the earth is looked upon our babyhood. What are we here in this earth? We're 70 years, 70 years and 10. That's our span, normally speaking. But if we've been born again, then we're eternal. And what's 70 years to eternity? 70 years, my friends, to eternity is the babyhood of our whole life, and even how many are saved for 70 years. And whatever the span of our saved, redeemed, converted life, it's only a babyhood to our whole eternal life. So we're always in the childhood of our spiritual existence until, by the grace of God, we come to the end of that spiritual existence when we grow into Christ to the full maturity of the sons and daughters of God. But so the exhortation, peel off the things of the old nature, says Peter. Feed up the things of the new nature. That's the double exhortation, standing together. And they stand as one thing to our hearts and our souls. Now then, beginning with this verse 4 then this morning, you see how the Apostle Peter now changes the figure that he uses to describe the believing people of God. From verse 4 to verse 10, of course, there are many different images used, as you can see, with regards to the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet all these figures hang together, and they all, in fact, stem out of this new figure that the Apostle Peter now takes up to describe the believing people of God. Let's look then, first of all, at the new figure, establish that in our hearts and our minds before we go on. It really begins in verse 4, but we'll need to read into verse 5 to see the fullness of it. Peter has finished off, you remember, by speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as being gracious to us. And so then he says in verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see what the new figure is, my friend, the new picture, the new image for the believing people of God. It's simply this. It's living stones. They are set upon a living stone. They are set upon a living foundation. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives them life. It's he who makes them living stones, and they're set upon this living foundation. But they're living stones. And as living stones, says Peter, here's what happens to you. You're built up together into a spiritual house. And within that spiritual house, he says, you've got a job, you've got a duty, you've got a calling to perform. Namely, you become a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are acceptable through Jesus Christ the Lord. Ye also, as lively stones or as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous figure, my friends, a tremendous picture. And it's another stroke of the brush, you see, on the whole complete picture of the new Israel of God, which the Apostle Peter is so clearly setting before us in this his epistle. You remember the one thing that characterized old Israel above anything else, above any outward features or anything else, the one thing that characterized the old nation of Israel was this, that it was the one place on the face of all this earth where God was truly worshipped, where his witness went forth, and where God was truly served. And out of all that nation, there was one particular place in which all that service and all that worship and all that witness of God was performed, and that was in the house of God in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of the Jews at Jerusalem. That's where God was worshipped, where he was served, where his witness flowed out to all the nations round about. They loved to go there. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. And my friends, Peter setting out here, all that old Israel brought forth in a new sense, in a glorious way, in the church of the living God, in this new Israel which God has now set upon the face of the earth. You remember that Israel served God and witnessed to God and worshipped God through the priesthood that God had given to that nation. But the new Israel, you see, the Church of Christ, she doesn't have a priesthood. She is a priesthood, a holy priesthood. You remember that they worshipped and served and witnessed to God in the temple in Jerusalem. But the new Israel of God, the Church of God, she doesn't have a temple. She is the temple. the house of God. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. These are the days when men worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in that temple in Jerusalem, not in that temple in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. And the church of the living God, my friends, and would to God we would come to the point of knowing our dignity and our calling. The church is the filling up of all that the Father ever had in his eye from an eternal day, and which he would bring to pass through nothing short of the death of his only begotten Son upon the cross on Calvary's hill. Here's the foundation laid. And here's the superstructure raised up upon that foundation, a living house built with living stones, an habitation for God through the Spirit, an holy temple in the Lord, consisting the very stones are priests to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, his Son. The old has passed away, my friends, and the new has come to pass. So all the figures that flow out from that, you see, an holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, but all stemming out from this, my friends, that they have been built into that one thing where God's honor ever dwelt, in the old, in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the new. In the church, which is Israel, which is the temple, which is the priesthood, which is the habitation of God by the Spirit. So the figure then, lively, living stones. That's what Christians are meant to be, my friends. Living stones built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, which alone are acceptable to God, and acceptable through God's way by Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Well then, of course, in the fourth verse, Peter first of all speaks about the living stone. Ye also as living stones, he says, are built up. But you're only built up into this house, my friends, because first of all, there has been a living stone set at the foundation of that house. That's simply the picture that he's pointing us to here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is laid as the foundation stone of his building, of his temple, of his church. And Peter mentions then, first of all, the living stone. We needn't spend much time there. He deals with it later down there in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. God, through Isaiah the prophet, told, as Peter knows, told of the one that he was going to lay as the foundation stone for his church. And in that verse 6, Peter begins to deal with that living stone in the fullness. But now, you see, he states the fact, clearly states it. Christ has made the sure foundation, Christ the head, the cornerstone. To whom coming, he says, is unto a living stone. And just get this bit of the picture first of all before we move on. Peter simply means this: what a foundation stone is to a building. Absolutely essential for the whole support, for the whole alignment of the building. What a foundation stone is to a building, Christ is to his church. And to every man and woman and young person, aye and child, if there be believing children within that church. He's the foundation. And for now, he simply states that fact. To whom coming? As unto a foundation stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's going to go on, as I say, later on and tell us about that living stone, about God's purposes in him and all the rest. But for now, he states the fact and he tells us basically three things. Tells us about this living stone's reception, about his rejection, and then about his honour. Well then, let's look at his reception. A lovely opening phrase there in that verse 4. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone. To whom coming? My friends, when you say that, you've really summed up the whole of the gospel, surely. That when our Lord Jesus Christ's gospel goes into the world, by the grace of God, there is a ready acceptance for that gospel in the hearts and the minds of those who are going to be built up as these living stones into the spiritual house through which God alone will be worshipped throughout all the ages that are yet to come. But you see what he says, to whom coming, he says. That's salvation. You remember the previous verse, and it tells us something about the one to whom we come when our souls are saved. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When a person comes to Christ, they come to Christ in this connection with Peter. They come to Christ as to the gracious Lord. What is it to come to Christ? My friends, if it's anything, then surely it's this. It's the conforming of our hearts and our minds to the things that are in Jesus Christ. It's not a physical thing. It's not even in any way connected with a physical action. Not one bit. It's completely of the heart and completely of the mind and completely of the spirit. We conform our hearts and our minds. Rather, they're conformed to the heart and to the mind of God. You see, by nature, our hearts aren't conformed to God's heart. Indeed, no. Our hearts are at war with the things of God. And by nature, our hearts rage against everything that God does, which cuts across our affections and the things that we hold dearest. Our minds, says the Bible, why, they're alienated against God. They're at enmity with God. Constant warfare. And you see, when you come to Christ, my friends, what happens is that that heart and that mind, which is alienated and estranged from God, it begins to be conformed to the things of God. First of all, very important, it's conformed to God's heart and mind with regards to our sin. And oh, the things that we count as nothing. These are the things that begin to loom large upon our hearts and our minds. And we see, my friends, that we are sinners in the hands of God. And we condemn ourselves as sinners before God. No parading of any excuses. And no parading of any self-righteousness. Nor any train of events or circumstances that have brought us to this position which make us rail against God. We out and out condemn ourselves as sinners before God. Our hearts and our minds are conformed to sin as God sees sin. But then, our hearts and our minds are conformed to the remedy for the forgiveness of sin, which God has set before us in Jesus Christ, his Son. We want our own way, you see, to be saved. And we want to come to God in our own way. But the one thing that we realize is there is only one way to come to God now that we are sinners, and it's to come to God through this one who is gracious. Who is gracious. When we begin to look at the holiness of God, or the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, these things drive us away from God. But my friends, when we begin to see that God is gracious in Jesus Christ, his Son, then we come to him in that way, with our hearts and our minds conformed, that this is the way to come to God. To whom coming? Whom? This gracious Lord, not a righteous God nor a holy God. You can't approach God, and you can't bring your righteousness against God's righteousness and enter into a controversy and think that your righteousness is going to emerge victorious. You come to God as gracious, or you never come at all. And says Peter, to whom this gracious Lord, to whom coming. You remember that dear old soul in the Gospels? That woman with the disease that had plagued her all her life through, and she went to all the doctors, and she was none the better for it, until she had this thing in her mind: if she could just press through that crowd and just touch the holy person of Jesus Christ the Savior, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, she says, that's all. And that's all, my friends, that's all. The woman knew her disease, and when a person knows their disease, the woman believed that there was the remedy for her disease. And when a person knows that there is a remedy for the disease of their sin, that they're more than convinced of, because their minds are conformed to the mind of God, and their hearts also, then their hearts and our minds are also conformed to the remedy that God has given in Christ his Son. And we touch him by faith, believing, and we've come to Christ. In his graciousness, we've come to Christ. This is you, says Peter. This is me. Above all, this is him, our gracious Lord, to whom coming. And they came to Christ, my friend. Christ in all his graciousness and his mercy and his grace. And they had begun the building of their lives in Jesus Christ the Savior. Well, of course, he looks forward to that as well. Backwards to the graciousness of the Lord, and forwardness to the sure foundation for our feet that is laid in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone. The same things apply. The conforming of our hearts and our minds to the things of God. We build on our own foundation. But my friends, what we begin to do when our hearts and our minds begin to be conformed to the heart and the mind of God, we begin to test those foundations. You know, when an assessor goes to a building, you'll see him jumping up and down like some mad thing on the floor to see if everything's sound. And oh, when our hearts and our minds are being brought into conformity with the heart and the mind of God, we begin to stamp on the foundations on which we have set our lives. And once we begin to do that, our feet go through the old rotten planks that we've been standing on for so many years. Conformity, you see. And you come to Christ as a sure foundation for your feet. When your mind is brought into conformity with the heart and the mind of God, which tells you clearly that the foundation on which you stand, if that be not the foundation of Christ, is a sandy, rotten, slithering, sliding foundation that will take you at the end away into perdition forevermore. Could we just jump forward to the next point for a minute? The rejection, you remember we mentioned. And you see how Peter describes the rejection of Christ by many. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Christ is disallowed. That word that Peter's using there is a word that would come out of the mint, when they used to take a piece of metal and they would test the metal, whether or not it was pure metal or base metal. And they would put it through all the processes of the metal tester. And then at the end of all their processes, they would hold up that piece of metal. Listen to it well, my friends. They would hold up that piece of metal and they would either pronounce it pure or base. If it was base, it was disallowed. It was cast aside. And my unconverted friend, you have brought Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, to all the tests of your heart and your mind. And if you have not had Christ as your Savior, you have pronounced disallowed, base, unsuitable, of no value for my purpose. And of course that's the case. Peter comes to terms with it, as we'll all have to come to terms with it. But here's the behavior of men, my friends, with regards to their human responsibility before God. They have taken Christ and examined Christ as a metal tester, and they have put him through all their tests and all their trials, and at the end of it, they've disallowed Christ, unsuitable for the building that they're raising up. Well, that's not unreasonable. Because the building that people are raising up in this life, don't you see? That building's for this life. And so you don't need Christ in a building that's merely for this life. You'll get through this life as far as this life's concerned and the things of this life. You'll get through it as standards go very well without Christ. But my friends, have the Bible ever made one thing clear? It's this. That our lives are eternal, and that each and every one of us are heirs of eternity, whatever form that eternity take for us, whether it be salvation or damnation, each and every one of us is an heir of eternity, and we build a structure not only to last in this life, but above all things, to last us through all eternity. And there's only one foundation for that, and that's the foundation which God has laid in Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, when a mind becomes conformed, oh my friends, one real width of eternity, one real width, that's all a person needs. One real confrontation with the judgment seat of God beyond this life. And those old foundations are carried away like so many wooden chalets in an avalanche. No foundation to hold through eternity if that foundation has not been laid in Jesus Christ in time when it is the day of grace. And here's the one that we come to. To whom coming, says Peter, this gracious Lord, this living stone, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Just one word more on this. And of course, you see, it's a continuous coming that Peter speaks about. What do you say? Does that mean that I have to be saved over and over again? No, it means no such thing, my friends. But it means this, that once we have been saved by coming to Christ, as it were, then we go on being saved, sanctified, if you like, by ever continuously coming to Christ from day to day. It's our sanctification. How are we built up in the Christian life? We're built up in the Christian life by ever coming to Christ. To whom coming? To the grace and to the mercy of God. That's why there's set up a throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find strength to help in our time of need. We're built up. But not only, my friends, is there a building up for us, there's a building up for the church above all things, because you remember that these verses are collective. And Peter's speaking about the church. And he's speaking about that spiritual house which God has raised up. And that house, my friends, has to be built up from strength to strength. That's our obligation. We're set and are set on the earth to be a witness and a testimony to God, to serve him and to worship him acceptably through Jesus Christ, his Son, with spiritual sacrifices. How are we built into that? By coming to Christ, my friends. By coming to Christ. And the more each and every living stone, don't you see, adheres all the closer to Christ, the more they adhere to one another. Many schemes, many valid things, many reasonable roads to take in the methods of building up the Church of Christ into what she ought to be on the face of this earth. But one thing paramount above all others, my friends, is that each and every member of that church draws closer and closer and closer to Christ. And as we're doing that, we're being built up. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And the obligation is there in salvation, but in sanctification too, for each and every one of us. Let's look just at a moment then at Christ's rejection and his honour. They both hang together, of course, in the verse. We're meant to see both of these things standing absolutely together as one whole in dear old Peter's scheme of things. Just read the verse again. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. As we say, my friends, men put Christ to their test. Just as the metal man puts his metal to the test, they disallow him by nature, by practice. Men cast Christ aside. He's got no place in their lives whatsoever. He's base metal as far as they're concerned. Well, Peter realizes that. It's a sobering word and a sobering thought that God should send forth his Son into the world. The world knew him not, and his own, who had received so many privileges, received him not. But so is the state of things. But don't you see what Peter's doing, my friends? And this is very important for us. Peter's coming to terms with that situation. Because if you don't come to terms with a situation with regards to the hearts and the minds of men, then you take all other different directions that you shouldn't take. You see the word that he uses there to qualify this behavior of men. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Peter knows that his Christ is disallowed, cast out, rejected, despised. He knows all that. And he takes that and he remembers that, my friends, and he lays it right alongside something else that he remembers in contrast to that. And by drawing in both of the things, he sets his feet solidly upon the foundation of all the eternal decrees of God. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but, he says, chosen of God and precious. And my friends, when Peter sees men disallowing his Savior, he's not perplexed and cast down to the point of doubting his God, don't you see? For he knows that his God has chosen the one who is rejected. And to his God, that rejected one is precious. You remember how Peter employed that? The very first defense he ever made against those leaders of the Jewish nation after the resurrection, following on from the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. And you remember how Peter stood up in that place, my friends, and how he absolutely glorified our Lord Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you all, he says, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Here's old Peter, my friends, and he's standing, you know where he's standing? He's standing in the judgment hall of the high priest Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. That same judgment hall, my friends, where Peter had stood not long since and had denied the Lord with oaths and cursing. I know not the man, he said. And now, don't you see, now that the Spirit has come, now that Christ has risen from the dead, now that the church has been commissioned, now they go forth and he stands in that self-same place and he exalts the Lord of glory before them. Then he does something. Then he turns a word right to those leaders of that Jewish nation. "This is the stone," he says, "which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Is Peter quoting scripture there? No, Peter isn't quoting scripture. It's scripture, of course, that he uses. But he's not quoting scripture. For when Peter and the apostles generally quote scripture, they always use a formula. "As it is written, so it is written, in the prophets, so forth." But Peter here, my friend, simply makes a statement. "This is the stone," he says, "which was set at naught of you builders." My friends, he's taking those builders, those leaders of that Jewish nation, those Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, he's taking them back to one event when that scripture was quoted. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, when the children sang out in the words of that 118th Psalm, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord and bringeth salvation." And then when our Lord began to speak about the parable of the vineyard and about how he was despised and rejected and cast out. And then he says, "Have you never read?" That's the formula. "Have you never read the stone which the builders disallowed? The same has become the head of the corner." And now Peter, my friends, takes those men by the spiritual scruff of their necks, and he said, "My friends, this is that stone. Jesus of Nazareth. This is that stone, disallowed indeed of men." And Peter, my friends, knows that the very rejection of Christ by men only puts his feet all the firmer on what God has said and which God has purposed. And we need the spirit of the old psalmist who first uttered those words, don't you see? "That stone is made head cornerstone which builders did despise." This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. And when men reject Christ, my friends, remember that they are acting in a way that God, our God, said they would act, because God knows all. And we worship a God worthy of the name, an omnipotent God, an all-knowing God, a sovereign God. And Peter can take, even a hard doctrine like that, and he can set his feet on it. Disallowed indeed of men. He knows what men would do with his Christ. Doesn't only know it because he sees it by experience. Above all things, he knows it because he sees it by believing what God has said. And the test of a Christian, my friends, is not that they interpret things by what they see, but by what God says in his holy word. That's how we read, "All things are right." And he says, "Disallowed indeed of men." How do you know that, Peter? Because you see them disallowing him? No. Because God said they would disallow him. Because he said the builders would despise this cornerstone. But all that, you see, and he can turn it all, because, as we say, both things lie side by side. And to that honor of Christ he looks, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There are two things there. There are Christ's appointment and Christ's exaltation. Chosen of God, you see. And you know, my friends, the eternal intention of God was to have a people in which he would dwell. Sin entered in the Garden of Eden. Man was cast out of the presence of God and banished from his presence. And God withdrew himself from his creation in that full communion sense of the word. But he intended that he would indwell a people. And that's exactly what he was going to do. He was going to raise up a spiritual house where his honor would dwell in that very house as such. But the first thing that God had to do, and I say that reverently, the first thing he had to do is what every wise master builder does. He had to draw the plan, and he had to lay the foundation stone. And having drawn such a plan to redeem sinners out of the clutches of the old serpent, the devil, and to bring them into a right relationship with God again, who could be such a cornerstone of such a plan for such a building? As the old hymn writer says, there was none other good enough. No angel of higher or of lower race, no human, no exalted being, no patriarch nor prophet, only one. And away, my friends, in the eternities of eternity, as Peter has already shown us, the Father turned his hand and he said, behold, mine elect, my chosen, chosen of God, says Peter. My friends, there are going to be a multitude of stones erected on this foundation that no man can number. So it's going to have to be a sure foundation. The foundation mustn't crumble, because not one of the stones must be lost in any way, for the building must be absolutely and totally complete. So there can only be one foundation, chosen of God. And he came and he performed all the work, and God tested his son, and he did all the things that God set to his hand to do, and he passed through the fires, my friends, as precious gold through the goldsmith's furnace. And then when he came out at the end of it, God pronounced him precious. He's done it all. No one else did it. No prophet, no wise man, no angel, none. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God and God the Son, he did all the work to redeem this church. Chosen for the work and pronounced precious when he had accomplished all the work that saved her. And so you see, my friends, Peter knows that. Remember, he says in the second epistle, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, he says. But we remember that night when we stood on the holy mount and such a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. The Father is well pleased with the Son. The Son is precious in the Father's eyes. Come now, my friend. You come. Doesn't matter what men think. Doesn't matter how men treat Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And let's choose what God has already chosen. And let's count precious what he counts precious. Though all men disallow him, he is precious to them that believe. This is the foundation for time and for eternity. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwells. In Emmanuel's land, to whom coming as on to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious.